The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the second chapter, reading verses 41 and 42. Now we come back to this most important statement here at the end of the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in order that we may continue, as we've been doing already on a number of Sunday evenings, our study of what we are told here about the early infant Christian church. That's what we are doing. We are trying to discover what the Christian church is, how she ever came into being, what is her message, and how she lives and conducts herself and her life. Why are we doing that? There are some, maybe, who even would raise that question. They might very well say, is the Christian church worth considering? Is the Christian church anything but an anachronism in this modern world? Has she anything relevant to say? Is there really any justification for her continuance at all? Well, our answer to that is this, that there is no hope in this world tonight apart from the message of the Christian church. And so we look into this great subject. We see the state of the world. We see the futility of every other effort, every other remedy that is proffered and proposed. There is only one thing that has ever affected profoundly the life of this world, and that is the message of the Christian church. Now, that's not my opinion. That is the verdict of history. History will testify to this, that the most civilizing force that the world has ever known has been the Christian church. Most of the things of which we are boasting today came originally through the medium of the Christian church. The poor law, before there ever was such a thing as a poor law, all that was done by the Christian church. The Christian church began to look after and to help those who were in need and suffering. Your hospitals came directly through the ministrations of the Christian church. Your factory acts and all these other acts that have brought liberty to men have all been things which have been initiated because men had become Christian and had got this view of life. Now, I haven't the time to go into that tonight. I simply say that in passing, that if we are honest, we've got to admit, we've got to agree that the greatest blessings that the human race has ever known have come through the Christian church. But as I say, looking at the world as it is tonight, we see the futility of everything else. And yet here is this message which is being ignored and neglected by men. The only power that can change men and thereby deal in reality and in depth with our problems and our perplexities. So that I'm arguing that the most urgent question that should engage the attention of everybody today is this question of what is the Christian church? What is our message? Now, the moment I raise that question, of course, we come to the crux of the whole matter. There are two views with regard to this question as to how you consider what the Christian church is. One is, of course, to say, well, let's start deciding ourselves what she is and what she ought to be doing. You forget the past. You say the past doesn't matter at all. We are in the 20th century, and we now decide what the Christian church is to do. That's one way. The other is, of course, to go back and to find out how the church ever came into being, what she was like at the beginning, and how she has continued to be through the running centuries. I'm not going to argue this again. I'm putting it in terms of common honesty, that when you've got a great society like the Christian church that has been going for nearly 2,000 years, it is dishonest, it is impertinent to forget the whole of the past and say it's irrelevant and decide now what you're going to make of the Christian church. Honesty alone dictates that we should go back to the only authoritative source that we have, which is indeed this very book of the Acts of the Apostles. This is how it came into being. This is how it behaved at the beginning. And this alone, I assert, is the Christian church. All other is merely the ideas and the speculations of men. Well, now then, we are looking at this, and this is what we find, that the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, preached a sermon, and as the result of that, 3,000 people believed it, were changed completely. These were the people who'd said a short while before about Jesus Christ, away with him, crucify him. They'd rejected him with scorn. But now, listening to the apostle, they're convicted. They're so troubled, pricked in their hearts, that they cry out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gives them the answer, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And we are told here that they gladly received his word and were baptized, 3,000 of them, and they were added to the church. And then they continued steadfastly. Later on it says, day by day, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and so on. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship of the believers, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is the life of the early Christian church, and we've examined it up until this point. We're looking tonight at this phrase about their continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, let's look at this together. Here is one of the characteristics of the Christian church. And as we look at it, of course, we shall not only be doing so in a detached theoretical manner, we shall incidentally be examining ourselves. These people wanted to be together constantly, listening to this teaching, in the fellowship of similar people, and in breaking of bread. Are we like that? Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is Christianity. This is how it began. Here's the authentic thing. So we are not only looking on in a detached manner at the early church, we are examining ourselves. Are we Christians? Now, you see, you can hold certain ideas, but it doesn't prove you're a Christian. Christianity is more than a notion. It's something in the heart. It's something that, as we've seen, changes a man radically and completely. And this is how the new life manifests itself. There is a thirst for teaching. There is a thirst for this society and fellowship. There is a desire to come together to the breaking of the bread. Now, it's most extraordinary to notice how, here again, in dealing with this matter, we find exactly the same thing as we found with regard to the two previous matters. There I was able to show you, alas, I don't want to do it. But in order to show the contemporary relevance of all this, I have to do it. I was able to show you how what we are told here is the direct opposite of what is being taught popularly at the present time. And what I've said of the others is equally true about this. Now, we are told today, and this is the very latest and the most popular teaching, that the modern man no longer believes in God, and that we've got to recognize that. Man in the past, we are told, was always out looking for the gracious God. And so the church preached about the gracious God, and that involved all the Christian doctrine of men and the fall and sin and the atonement in Christ and new birth and so on. All that was because men thought that his greatest need was the gracious God, and he was always looking for this gracious God. He was convicted of sin, he was made to feel miserable, and he was looking for this gracious God. And so you had all this great corpus, as it were, of Christian doctrine. But we are told that that's no longer the case, that modern men, with all his knowledge and advance and learning, no longer believes in God. And that therefore all this which the church has done in the past is quite irrelevant. And that what we must do today is not to set out in this quest to look for the gracious God, but to go out and look for the gracious neighbor. That the only way to solve the problems of life is to go out and look for a gracious neighbor. There's trouble in the world, we are told. Warfare, strife, and all the rest of it. And the only way we are told to deal with that is to go out and try and find these gracious people. They're to be had. You don't find them often in churches, but you find them outside, we are told. So you go out and look for your gracious neighbor. Look for kindly people. Ah, that's the thing that's needed. If only we could all be kind and helpful and sympathetic, well, go out and look for such people and mix with them, and you'll gradually catch their spirit. And so you will gradually be transformed yourself and become a gracious neighbor. And as all this goes on, well, you incidentally will have found God. Now that's the popular modern teaching. What have we got to say to this? This is the popular teaching, I say. And men and women say we don't need all that the church has done in the past. Well, I don't want to stay with this, but I do want you to see the relevance of what we are dealing with tonight to all this modern talk, which is enticing so many people. The first comment I have to make about it is this, that there is nothing new about the fact that men don't believe in God. We are being told that it is the hallmark of modernity. This is the modern man, because he's scientific, he doesn't believe in a supernatural. The realm of the supernatural means nothing to him. These categories, miracles and so on, because he is scientific, of course, they not only don't speak to him, they irritate him. So if you want to win him, you must stop talking about these things. The modern man doesn't believe in God because he's modern and because of his great learning. I say the simple reply is this, that there's nothing new about this. This is the most extraordinary thing of all, that people should think that this is modern. Have you ever read the 14th Psalm? This is the first verse in it. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That was probably written about 1900 years ago, and very nearly 2000, 3000, more than that, 1900. No, I'm wrong again. It's about 1000 BC, nearly 3000 years ago. Written by David in the 14th Psalm. Very well then, I say, there's nothing new about this. So this idea that modern man is somehow different is quite wrong. Men have been like this before. There have been atheists throughout the centuries. And they've said there is no God. The second comment we make is this, that modern man doesn't say that he believes there is no God because he's modern or because of his learning. He says it because he's a fool. Now, you see, this is the sort of thing that the modern man never seems to understand. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. We are told the modern man says there is no God. But you see, the modern man says it for the same reason as it's always been said, and that is because he's a fool. That means that he's ignorant, that he just doesn't know, that he's blinded by what he sees from seeing what he can't see. Seeing him who is invisible. The fool. He thinks he's clever, but he turns out to be a fool. He doesn't even explain his world to himself. He leaves more unexplained than he explains. He's a fool. So it's got nothing to do with modernity. It has got nothing at all to do with learning. You can find any man standing on a street corner who'll tell you there isn't a God. Does he say it because he's a great philosopher? No, he says it because he's a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Very well, my dear friends, the answer to all this modern talk is just this. That the greatest need of modern men, as of men at all times, is still the gracious God. Why? Because all men's troubles arise from the fact that he is ignorant of God. That's why the world is as it is. Man doesn't know God. He set himself up as a God, and we're all gods. And we're all vying with one another, and we're jealous and envious, and we're greedy, and we're all out for ourselves. That's the whole cause of all the trouble in life, between individuals, between groups, between classes, between nations. This is the whole cause of all our ills, that man doesn't know God. So the greatest need still is the need that's existed throughout the running centuries. It is the need of knowing the gracious God and to be blessed by him. Very well then, the second point that arises is this. That what you and I have to do tonight is not to look for something new, not to wait for a book that may come out next week and have some new insight, not to wait for some further scientific discovery which will give us an insight and an understanding. No, no. Do you know what we are called upon to do? To look back. Look back I'm here tonight, and in the name of the Christian faith and the Christian church as she truly is, I'm asking you tonight not to look ahead, not to look around. I'm asking you, look back. Breaking of bread. The communion service. Eating bread, drinking wine, and it's all an invitation to look back. They met together steadfastly to hear the apostles' teaching, to enjoy the fellowship, and to break bread. Why, what were they doing? What is this? Well, let me expound it to you. This is something the church began to do at once. She's continued to do it throughout the running centuries. What is this? There's no trouble at all about answering that question. You read your Gospels, and you read the New Testament right through, and you'll find that what they did was something like this. They would meet together in one another's houses. They hadn't buildings like this at the beginning. They had first met in the open air, and then they'd meet in one another's houses. And they would have a kind of meal together, a common meal. And then at the end of that, they would do this peculiar thing. One of them would take a loaf, and he'd break it into pieces and hand it round to the company. Then he'd pour wine into a cup, and he'd take of it and he'd pass it round to the company. Why did they do this? Well, the answer is, of course, they did this because our Lord himself had done this very thing with them just before his death. And in doing it, this is what we read. In the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, let me read this most important statement to you, beginning at verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Now that is what it means. That is what they did. We are told that these people, these 3,000 who were converted, they met together in one another's houses with the apostles as their teachers and with all the believers in Christ. And they did this. Now let me ask the obvious question. Why did they do this? And why should you and I do it? This is one of the characteristics of the church, that they do this thing. Why did they do it? Well, let me give the answers to that question. Their first and chiefest reason for doing this was that he had commanded them to do it. Do this, he said. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. He gave them this charge, this solemn charge, just before his death, the very night in which he was betrayed. He took bread. Now, this is a most important point, of course. They didn't decide to do this. He told them to do it. He commanded them to do it. The Apostle Paul, who came in later into the church, after all we're reading about here in the second chapter of Acts, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He taught the Corinthians, but he'd been taught to do it by the risen Lord himself. You remember that the Apostle Paul had been a persecutor of the church. Long after these early days in the book of Acts, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was still militantly persecuting and trying to destroy the Christian church. But he was converted on the road to Damascus. And the Lord appeared to him and gave him a commission. And he keeps on saying this. He says, this isn't my idea. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord did the same with him as he had done with the other apostles immediately before his death. Now, this is the most important point. This isn't the idea of the apostles. This isn't something conjured up by the church. This is a solemn command of the Lord. Why did he do it? Let's ask that question. Why did he command them to do this? And here is the most significant thing. I believe he did it in order to preserve the doctrine, in order to preserve the truth, in order to preserve the teaching. Why? Well, this, you see, is an enactment of the doctrine. This is a kind of display of the truth. And he commanded them to do it. Why did he do it? I say he did it because he wanted to preserve the truth throughout the centuries until the end of the Christian era. What a wonderful thing it has been. This table with its bread and its wine has often been a terrible condemnation of the pulpit. Men have entered pulpits and have said that Jesus was only a man, that he was just a moral exemplar and a good teacher, that he was nothing more. They said his death was the death of a pacifist. It was a great tragedy. That was their teaching. They said, well, do imitate his spirit, try and catch his spirit, and do the same thing. They've preached like that in pulpits, and then they've gone down to the communion table. And there has been no connection between their preaching and the message of the communion table. The communion table, the broken bread, and the poured out wine has been preaching a message. And thus, you see, in spite of men and their fallibility, and we're all fallible, the Lord took a step to preserve the truth, the doctrine, the teaching. There it is, preaching, bread and wine. What do they mean? And my friends, if you want to know how to test modern teaching and modern preaching, here's your test. What relationship does it bear to the bread and the wine? Does it lead to that? Is that a demonstration, an exhibition of the message that has been preached? If it isn't, the message has been false. Here is the Lord's own command, and he has commanded it in order to preserve the teaching. But I believe he also commanded it in order to preserve the unity of the church. Did you notice the things that I read to you at the beginning? I might have read another one. Our apostle, in writing to this church at Corinth, where there were so many divisions in the church, he says something like this to them. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. There is no better way of preserving the fellowship that we were dealing with last Sunday night, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is no more certain way of doing that than to come to the communion table. Did you notice his prior argument? Here they were, boasting. Some people said, we are followers of Paul. Paul's our man. No, no, said the others. Apollos is the man. Much more philosophic and so on. Others said, no, no, Cephas was the man. And they were dividing up in terms of persons. And do you remember how Paul deals with the question? He says, was Paul crucified for you? You see, when you come to this table, you forget all about Paul, Apollos, Cephas, myself, anybody else who's ever preached, and you see only Christ. Here you preserve the unity. One loaf, one bread, one communion, one Christ. He's been crucified, nobody else. He instituted it in order to preserve the unity, and you know he does it in another way. There's nothing that so humbles us as to come to this table. And when you think something of yourself and tend to divide from others because of that, you come to this table and you're humbled. You think of him and what he did and what he endured. And you say with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. That's what it does. So he ordered this, he commended it, he instituted it to preserve the unity. And when men and women truly come here, they're humbled and they're one and they all look together to him. I believe those are the reasons why he instituted it. At least that is the first reason. But let me come to the second. He instituted it in order that we might remember him. This do, he says, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. So these people, they came together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Why? All to remember him. And to remember all that he represented. And I put that in its modern form in this language. Why do we come to that table? Oh, we come to that table to remember the gracious God who has done this thing for us. The gracious God, it's here we find him. What am I thinking of? Well, what I mean is this. Here's the great message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do I delight to come to this table? Why did these people come steadfastly to this table? The breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine. Why did they do it? Oh, they did it to remember the most glorious thing, of the thing that had made them Christians. The thing that ever brought them together. The thing that establishes the church. What is it? Oh, it's the action of God. Here we are in this old sinful world. And they were in the same world. The problems of the Roman Empire were exactly the same problems of the British Empire, the Russian Empire, the Chinese Empire, the American Empire, and every empire that's ever been. The world has always been grappling and defeated by these problems. And here it is in utter hopelessness. And there's only one message of hope. There's only one word of cheer. It is this. God so loved the world that he sent his Son into it. Do this in remembrance of me. Who is he? Who are we to remember? Oh, my dear friends, this is the very essence of this whole matter. And that's why they came so constantly to do this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's the message of the New Testament. This is Christian salvation. Not that I go out and find a gracious neighbor. Not that I try and philosophize or use my scientific knowledge and try to arrive at some understanding. No, no. Look back. It's happened. The great thing's done. 1965 years ago, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. This is the good news, that God is concerned about this world, that God has done something about this world, that God has visited and redeemed his people. He has caused the Son to leave heaven and to come on earth. He has sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's the great message. Remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. This isn't just some sentimental feeling. It isn't just the lover throwing the violet onto the river and saying, forget me not. No, no. This is this great declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that God has sent him, his only Son, into the world to do something about this predicament of ours in which we are so defeated and helpless. But it not only reminds us of his person, and remember, you must always start with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christianity. And if that isn't at the very center of the message, whatever it may call itself, it isn't Christian. The whole essence of Christianity is that God is gracious, that God is loving and kind and compassionate, and while mankind in its folly had turned its back upon him and said there was no God, he so loved the world in spite of its being what it was that he sent his only Son into. And secondly, that salvation is possible in him and through him alone. Now, this is the thing they look back to. This is the thing the church has been looking back to ever since. And this is the Christian message to the modern world. If you are looking to the present or to the future, you're going to suffer a sad disillusionment. The world has always been promising us something better, but it never gives it us. Men have always been optimistic. Hope springs eternal in the human breast, but it's made to look very silly by history, isn't it? Every generation has thought this about itself, that it alone had understanding and knowledge and truth, and it's derided the past. It alone was right, but then the next comes and dismisses the previous one. Oh, my dear friend, listen to the message of the bread and the wine, the breaking of bread. It tells you this: look back, it's happened. The great transaction's done. The one thing that can help us has taken place. This do in remembrance of me, Son of God, the only Savior. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Here it is. You see, the exact contradiction and opposite of all that is so popular today. But let me go on to the next. Why did they do this? Oh, I say they did it because he'd commanded them. Because they wanted to remember him. But in particular, the apostle says, this do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, here is the tremendous thing. What does he mean? Well, he says that the Christians, when they come together, these first believers, when they came steadfastly to continue in the apostles' teaching and in their fellowship and in the breaking of bread, what they were doing was this. They were declaring the Lord's death. What does this mean? Well, let me divide it up like this. They were not hiding it. They were not concealing it. They were not ashamed of it. They didn't regard it as the greatest disaster that had ever taken place. Now, you remember, the New Testament, the Gospels are so honest. They tell us very honestly that when our Lord was crucified, all his followers were utterly cast down. They said, the end has come. We had thought that he was going to lead us through, but he's been killed. He died in weakness. And they were fallen, cast down, utterly disconsolate, and entirely without hope. Then he suddenly appeared amongst them, and he explained to them what he'd done. He reprimanded them for their blindness, and he gave them the full knowledge which they were lacking. But now, you see, they're no longer ashamed of this. They're no longer disappointed because of this. They no longer think that this is something that should be kept out of sight. Indeed, now they take up the exact opposite position. They break the bread. Why? In order that they may declare it. That they may proclaim it. That they may show it. Indeed, the Apostle Paul goes as far as to say this. When he went to preach in Corinth, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He tells the Galatians in the 3rd chapter that he set Jesus Christ crucified before them, evidently set forth, which means that he placarded him. He announced him. He was like a bill poster, and it was Christ crucified. This was the essence of the message. Indeed, he tells the same Galatians this: God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. They declared it, and I declare it tonight. My preaching is not about our Lord's teaching, nor about his example. It is about his death. It is the death of Christ that matters. Breaking of bread, broken body, shed blood. This is the thing which we announce as the only hope for the world. Why? Well, because, you see, it is by that and by that alone that we are saved. Now, this is the rub. This is where the modern man objects. But this is the Christian teaching. And the breaking of the bread announces it, it declares it, that the only way of salvation is through the broken body and the shed blood of the Son of God. Not his teaching, not his example, not his encouragement. He saves us by dying for us. It is the only way of salvation. This is the Christian proclamation. Why is this? Well, here we come to the very heart and center of our gospel. And this is what the breaking of bread proclaims. Man's whole trouble, I say again, is his alienation from God. This is God's world, whether we like it or not. And as long as man doesn't recognize that, he'll be kicking against the pricks. He'll be hitting his head against the wall. He'll be like the foolish sea dashing itself vainly against the rocks. Man fighting God will always be thrown back, and he'll end in defeat and disaster and despair. Man's greatest need is to know God and to be reconciled to him and to receive his blessing. Why doesn't he receive it? The answer is because God is holy, God is just, and God is righteous. God has told us this. He told it plainly in the Old Testament to the Jews and others. He has continued to tell us this. It's the great message of the prophets. The whole Bible proclaims this. God is holy and without any darkness in him at all. And man in his folly has rebelled against him and sinned against him. And he's broken the communion. He's incurred the displeasure of God, and God's wrath is upon man. If you want to understand the modern world, there's the answer. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in ungodliness. This is the whole trouble. We are sinners, and we are under the condemnation of the wrath of God. What can we do about it? And the answer is, we can do nothing about it. How can a man be just with God? Will it avail if I say to God, I'm sorry for what I've done? It isn't enough, my friend. Will it do if I say to God, I'm not going to sin anymore, I'm going to live to serve you? The answer is, you can't do that. You've tried to do it, haven't you? We've all tried, but you can't do it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Man is not only sinful, he is helpless. Completely helpless. And he cannot save himself. He's been trying to. Man, by searching, has been trying to find out God. The philosophers have been trying it. The Greeks, they felt there was something at the back of all. They were trying to find this unknown God, and they couldn't find him. Of course not. No man can find him. God cannot be found by searching, says Job. It's impossible. Well, what can we do? We can do nothing, I say. But this, you see, is this wonderful message. God sent his only Son into this world. What for? Oh, to deal with the problem of our sinfulness. He said himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. His own followers tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. He said, I must. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. You see him in the garden shrinking against this terrible thing that was going to happen, that if he's made the sin bearer, he's going to be smitten, stricken of God, and lose his face. That's the one thing he didn't desire. So he says three times, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And on he went like a lamb to the slaughter. What is this? Oh, my dear friends, the Bible's full of the answer. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen to these great statements of the apostle. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
These are the proclamations whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he might declare the remission of sins. These are the great declarations, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. They're all saying it. If any man sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does it mean? It means this, that God has laid our sins on him, and he has smitten him. He struck him. He's punished our sins in him. He's broken his body. He shed his blood. That's why we break the bread and drink the wine. The bread stands for the broken body. The poured out wine stands for the poured out blood. Oh, says Peter, I must come in on this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Let me remind you, says Peter again, that we have been redeemed from our vain conversation inherited by tradition from our fathers, not by gold or silver or precious metals, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why do we meet here? Why did they meet? Why did they continue steadfastly breaking bread? Oh, it's this, to declare his death. To declare that this is God's way of forgiveness. To declare that a just God cannot pretend that he hasn't seen our sins or just wink at it and say, all right, I'll forget it. He can't. He's holy, he's righteous. And he must punish them as he says he will. And he's done it in his Son. That's why we break the bread and drink the wine. We are declaring that Christ, having suffered for us, having died for us, his body having been broken for us, that we know that God has forgiven us and blotted out our sins and washed our guilt away. That's why they did it. But they didn't stop at that, of course. They also wanted to remind themselves of what had been possible for them as the result of this. So you remember the great apostle says this, this cup, repeating the words of our Lord, is the New Testament in my blood, the New Covenant. Oh, my dear people, the trouble with the world tonight is that it doesn't know these things. New Covenant. God's made a new agreement with mankind in Christ, and he has ratified it by the shed blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, when agreements were made, they were always ratified by putting blood on them. Every agreement God has ever made with men, he's always ratified it with blood. That's the sort of seal and stamp. And you know, this blood, says the apostle, this wine in the cup is representing the blood of Christ. It's the blood of the new covenant. What is this new covenant? Well, there are many descriptions of it given in the Bible. Let me read the best summary, perhaps, which is in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God says, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Do you know about it? Listen. Defeated modern men. Defeated by sin, afraid of life, afraid of the morrow, afraid of the future, afraid of death, afraid of the judgment. Listen, here's a new covenant in Christ and him crucified. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. And I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here's the new covenant. You may be the blackest sinner in London tonight. You may have lived a life of sin until you came into this church. I'm here to tell you tonight that there's a new agreement for you, a new covenant. You believe that Christ, the Son of God, has borne you a punishment and has died for your sins. And God tells you tonight, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They'll have gone, wiped out, washed away, never to be seen again. Not only that, he'll tell you that he is your God, and you'll begin to know him. He'll tell you that he's adopted you into his family, that you've become his child, his son. He'll give you new life. He'll give you new power. He'll work in you by his Holy Spirit. He'll give you understanding of his word. He'll give you an entirely new outlook upon the whole of life. You'll be like a new man in a new universe. All because you've believed that. You will enter into the terms of this blessed new covenant. And you will be able to face life, you'll be able to face death, you'll be able to face the judgment and eternity in an entirely new manner. Declare the Lord's death. That's what he's done. His blood is on the covenant. God's offering you this for nothing. Simply believe. Only believe. And thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. They met together to break the bread, to declare his death and all that it meant. But then the final thing the apostle mentions is this. As oft as ye do this in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Don't forget this. This was a great reason for meeting together to break the bread, to declare his death till he come. They're remembering the one who was here, who was crucified, who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven. They reminded themselves that he's there seated at the right hand of God in the glory, that he hasn't forgotten the world because he's gone back to the glory. He's looking at it, he's watching it. He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemy shall be made his footstool. He's governing all things. He says, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore, disciple the nations. And he's looking down upon his people. He's still a high priest who is sympathetic toward us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that when you go to pray to God, I hope to expound this next Sunday night, God willing, you know he's there, ever living to make intercession for you. He's your advocate. And you know that he'll continue like this until an appointed day, when he will again come back into this world, oh, as a mighty conqueror, in all his blessed glory, riding the clouds of heaven surrounded by his holy angels. And he'll come to judge the world in righteousness. He'll destroy sin and evil, the devil and hell, and all that has ever been opposed to him. And he'll set up his glorious kingdom of righteousness, of holiness, and of peace, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yes, and this is what is so wonderful. Look at these simple people meeting together there in the early church in one another's houses, breaking bread, declaring the Lord's death till he come. Many of them were slaves, very ordinary people having a hard time, being persecuted and maligned, sick in body perhaps, and some in mind even. And here they are going through this weary, evil world with the world and the flesh and the devil against them. But they break the bread. And they remember not only what he has done, but what he's going to do. They lift up their heads. They say, we are destined for glory. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. What's it matter though men kill us, though they revile us, though the whole world be blown up? There is an inheritance that can never move. It's ours. It'll be there until he comes, and he'll take us to be with himself, and we'll spend our eternity with him in his glorious presence. That's why they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, to remember him, to declare his death, to declare his coming again. And of course, the final thing is this. They did it in order to praise him and in order to thank him. As you remember these things, as I take that broken bread and drink that wine, I know my sins are forgiven. I know that God so loved me that he sent his only Son into this world to bear the punishment of my sins. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I declare that. I know that. So I end by thanking him and giving myself to him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, were the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What is it I remember there? When I break the bread and drink the wine, this is what I remember. Let the Apostle Paul state it in his own incomparable manner. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified shall we be. By his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. Listen, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My dear friend, if you know that you're a sinner, and that you're a hopeless one, and that you're going to stand before God in the judgment, and that you can't escape it, and then you feel that final desolation of soul and utter hopelessness, and then hear and believe that God has so loved you that he sent his only Son into this world and sent him to the cross and put your sins upon him and spared him nothing, but poured out the vials of his wrath, all that you deserve, onto him. And because he did that willingly for you, your sins are all forgiven. You become a child of God, and an heir and an anticipator of that everlasting and eternal bliss. I say that any man who really believes that will go on proclaiming this, reminding himself of it, thanking God for it. You won't have to persuade him to come. You won't have to discipline to come. You won't be able to keep him away. He'll want to show it, to express it, to declare it. Above all, to offer himself and all he is and has as a thank offering to him who gave himself for him. He'll react, in other words, as that great Christian man Count Zinzendorf did, looking at that picture of the crucified Christ and hearing the message, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? Very well, my friends, I leave it like this. Do you come to the breaking of bread as the first Christians came? Do you delight in doing it? Do you want to do it? Does it move you? Does it thrill you? Is it to you the most wonderful thing? Is it? If it is, you're a Christian as they were. If it isn't, Have you a right to call yourself a Christian at all? This is what Christians have always done. They've known what they were doing. They didn't come and do it mechanically. They didn't think it was a miracle worked by a priest. All that has been added in comparatively recent times, in the 12th century and so on. That's not it. This is it in its simplicity, its stark simplicity. Do you believe this? These things are not theoretical. This is what men and women do who realize they are hopeless and condemned sinners, but who believe this wonderful good news that God's own Son has taken their sins upon himself and paid the penalty, has endured even unto death. His body was broken, his blood shed. Oh, and the one thing they want to do now is to praise him and to thank him and to tell everybody about it. Are you like that? Have you heard the message of his death tonight? If you've never seen it and believed it and known it before, do so now. Have you seen it? If you have, it's all right. Don't worry about your past ignorance. Just quietly turn to God and tell him now, I see it. I didn't know I was self-righteous. I thought I knew. I didn't. I've been ignorant. I'm vile. I'm a hopeless, condemned sinner. But I believe, just as I am, without one plea, that Christ was your Son, and that you put him to death for me, and that he died willingly for me. Just tell him that, and he'll receive you, just as you are. Don't wait for anything. Just tell him that. Then break the bread, drink the wine, declare it, let everybody know it. And you will be a Christian in the modern world in 1965, exactly the same as the early Christians in the first century and the glorious band of prophets, saints, martyrs, apostles, the great confessors of the ages. Come amongst them. Begin to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.